on the last couple of weeks and what I'm doing today is actually on our website under notes and charts under that heading. You'll see, today is the structure of Luke 4:16 through 30. So if you click on that, you'll get the notes on it. So I actually want to start here. We're going to look at verses 16 through 30 of chapter 4. We have been covering, just prior to this, obviously, the temptation of Jesus. And, you know, as we went through that, hopefully it gives us a little bit better insight maybe on what was going on there than what we had before we looked at it. There is one thing I do want to bring up, because I did talk on that topic in Brockport this past week. And in the Brockport service, I had thought of something I really wanted to mention that I hadn't mentioned here, but I did mention there. And I just want to mention it so that it's on the tape that Greg's doing and for the folks that didn't get the chance to hear. It's the use of the phrase, and again, depending on the translation you're using, Satan and devil, or the translation I'm using would be adversary and diablos. Diablos is a word that's typically translated as devil in the King James, and it means slanderer, or one who slanders. And Satan is actually a Hebrew word. It's not a Greek word. The Greek transliterated that word into the Greek language, and then we transliterated it into English as well. But it literally means an adversary or one who has become adversarial towards you. In the temptation of Jesus, that first temptation, in verse 2, it begins where it says he's scrutinized by diablos, or by the devil. And then in verse 3, the devil said to him, and then gives him the command to make the stones into bread. What I wanted to bring out, I didn't, is the idea that in this contest, diablos begins as a slanderer. He slanders God's word by misappropriating it. And Jesus, in his humanity, doesn't fall into that trap. And when Jesus withstands him in that, it goes from a condition of being one who has slandered God's word to being one who is now an adversary. And the name changes from Diablos in verse 3 and becomes adversary or Satan in verse 5. There's an escalation, if you will, of the conflict. It goes from one who has slandered God's word and God to one who has become adversarial towards someone of God's. And I think it's important for us to understand and note that difference and to see that it's there. And Luke is very specific. He'll come in and out of using these words all throughout his epistle, or I should say his evangel. And it's important for us to know what word he's using because he's trying to convey certain truths by the choice of the word he's using. So slanderer, one who is slandering something, typically it's God or God's word, to becoming downright adversarial towards someone. And there's that distinction that's being drawn by Luke. So I think that's important to note in that. Now, having said that, I want to pick up with after the temptation. And if you look on your sheet, what I did is I actually printed out verses 16 through 30. And I want to read those verses I'm going to read it in one setting here, so you can see the flow. Starting here at, this begins in verse 16. I'm going to read verse 15 as well. He began to teach in her synagogue and was praised by all. Now he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the small scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of Yahweh is on me, because he did anoint me to proclaim the evangel to the poor, apostolizes me to proclaim to captives liberation and recovering of sight to the blind, to apostolize the crushed with deliverance, to proclaim an acceptable year of Yahweh." And rolling up the small scroll, he returned it to the attendant and sat down to speak. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All the people began to speak well of him and to wonder at the gracious words that flowed from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Undoubtedly you will speak this parable to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do everything here in your hometown that we hear you did in Capernaum." He added, "Amen, I say unto all of you with certainty, a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. But I tell you in truth that there was many a widow in Israel in the time of Elijah, when there was no rain for 3.5 years, and there came a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any one of them, but only to a widow in Sarepta, in Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian." When they had heard these words, those in the synagogue were filled with fury. And rising up, they threw him outside the city and led him up to the brow of the hillside on which their city was built in order to throw him down. But he passed through the crowd and went on his way. Now, there's a lot going on here. And what I tried to do is break it out in a chiastic format for you to look at, where you would have A, B, C, D, E, C, B, A. Obviously, the A's go together, the B's go together, the C's together, the D's together. E is the central focal point, and then it's really the main thrust of what's happening. Like, for instance, in A, you see Jesus is coming into Nazareth, and in the parallel, he's going his way. So it embodies the idea of coming and going. In B, he'll enter the synagogue to read, and the parallel, you see those in the synagogue driving him out of it. In C, he's proclaiming his ministry as the anointed prophet, and in the parallel, he describes the consequences of Elohim's previous activity through his prophets, and so on. So you begin to see that. Now, I want to focus for a second on verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19 are also in a chiastic form, and you're going to see that on the second page of your sheet. And I want to look at this for a few minutes. Okay. Just so you get the flow, verse 17, "And a small scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of Yahweh is on me because he did anoint me.'" Now here comes the chiasm. "A, to proclaim the evangel to the poor." He's proclaiming something here. "B, apostolizes me to proclaim to captives liberation." So he's sent. "C, and recovering of sight to the blind," okay, the idea of sight. "B goes back to being sent, to apostolize the crushed with deliverance." Again, the word apostolize means to be a sent out one or to be sent somewhere. And then the A, to proclaim an acceptable year of Yahweh. And again, it goes back to proclamation. Now, it's kind of the same idea that we talked about with Satan and Diablos and those names. You know, Diablos, slanderer, and the escalation taking it into adversary, and then slandering again, and so on. What you have here is Jesus has just passed all these tests, right? And now he's come into the synagogue. He's been praised by all. In verse 15, I'm sure that you've had some miracles that have already happened at this point. Definitely, by this point in Luke, he's already performed the miracle in Cana. That's already been done. So his name has already started to draw some buzz around it. And people are starting to understand who he is. With that understanding, he comes into Nazareth, and we'll look for a second at the idea of the synagogue here in verse 16. I'll come back to that. But he comes to a passage in Isaiah. And as he comes to Isaiah, he begins to quote what Isaiah writes. And he begins with the idea of proclamation, to proclaim the evangel to the poor. And what he's doing is he's giving some information, because what we're going to see through this passage is that Jesus is claiming that he is the Messiah. That's what this passage is all about. He has come, and he is fulfilling the prophetic passages in the book of Isaiah about who the Messiah is. We'll really see that when we look in chapter 7 in a minute of Luke. And what he begins is, he begins this proclamation. He's proclaiming the evangel. Now, this evangel that he's proclaiming, we have to understand, is not the same evangel that would be proclaimed in the dispensation that we are in right now. This is an evangel that's pertinent to them receiving their kingdom or their government. And we could call it a government evangel or a kingdom evangel in that sense. A lot of the message throughout Matthew, for instance, is repent, for the kingdom or the government of heaven is at hand. He's proclaiming some good news, which is really what the evangel is, some good news to them about the government and about some of the things that Messiah is going to be. Now, it's interesting. We looked last week on how the Lord was really burdened when he went into the wilderness on how he was going to execute his office as Messiah. And this is his first public proclamation that the scriptures are going to record on how he's going to function as Messiah. And he goes back into the passages in Isaiah to bring about how he views Messiah. So he begins with this idea of the evangel to the poor. It begins with a proclamation. And he proclaims it because he has been sent. Now, who's the one that sent him?
The Father.
He has been sent by the Father to proclaim to captives liberation. In other words, you're being liberated. And he's going to give an explanation of what his liberation entails, which is radically different than what their picture of it is. It really is. He's going to begin to come into conflict right away.
How familiar do you think these people of Nazareth were with Isaiah 61?
Enough where they're really upset by some of the things he's saying.
There's just been a question then.
Okay.
Why did he ask for the book? Why didn't he just quote it? If he could quote the whole Bible without any reading material whatsoever, was there a point to him getting the small scroll and reading it?
Yes. He wants them to be focusing. focusing on what's recorded. So when he's reading it, it's not going to come where it's like, okay, he's quoting something from somewhat of a memory. It's authoritative because he's actually reading it. He's taken away any argument that they would have that somehow he misquotes or doesn't do that, but it also will focus their attention onto what Isaiah is saying. And I think he wants to do that. And again, we'll look at some of that. The next thing he gets into, though, after the proclamation of the evangel and the idea of him being sent to liberate, is sight. Now follow this, right? The evangel comes to Israel and it's proclaimed. Now I'm speaking of true Israel. By true Israel, these are the ones that will constitute what eventually will become the little flock. Okay? The evangel's proclaimed to them because Jesus had been sent to liberate them from what had kept them in bondage. What had kept them in bondage is their blindness as a nation. What happens? They receive sight. Then, notice the B here, the second B. To apostolize the crushed with deliverance or salvation. What happens is all of those who had had the evangel proclaimed to them, the poor, because Jesus had been apostolized to proclaim their liberation, receive sight, they're taken from a position of being crushed into a position of being delivered or saved so that they go out and then they proclaim. You follow that order? There's someone proclaiming to the unsaved because they had been sent to the unsaved received sight so that the unsaved can then become saved and go out so that they can proclaim the evangel. It's almost like you have this steady thing and then the pattern gets repeated in reverse order. And what happens here is this is the way Jesus' ministry is going to be presented all throughout Luke in this pattern. In every place you go in Luke, when Jesus is talking about being sent out, he's going to begin with a proclamation, a statement of the idea that he had been sent, the idea of somebody recovering their sight or their health or something, so that they then are delivered or saved, and they then go out and then proclaim some things. And you'll see that pattern all through Luke. Okay? Now, it's a fascinating pattern when he gets into that. So you have all this going on with it. Now, it's interesting here, and I want to look for a second in verse 16, and I want to break this down here so that we can kind of begin to look at the specifics. In verse 15, it says he was praised by all, and in the translation I'm rendering, you could say this, he began to teach in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Okay, that too would be a good way to translate it. That is the King James. That's actually a good rendering. He has that idea.
Well, synagogues other than Nazareth.
Right.
Like Capernaum.
Mm-hmm. Places like that. Now, I want to talk about synagogue for a few seconds here. The synagogue is a place of Jewish prayer and worship. They were established during the intertestamental period. They were established at that point in time. Part of the reason that they were established is then during that time frame, you have a lot of different things going on, but temple worship itself had been suspended for a time during that time frame. And what happened is, any place where there were at least 10 Jewish males, they established a synagogue. And it was basically a place where they could come in and pray and discuss the scriptures. It would become a place where they could worship. The idea of the synagogue and how it was structured really spilled in to the format that we see in Christendom today with the ecclesias. A lot of things that were done in the synagogues kind of translated over into a lot of your ecclesias and some of their structure. But the other thing that's interesting with it is there was a prescribed order on how things were done. What would happen is a person would stand up and read the scriptures that they were going to be discussing. And after they read it, they would sit down and then begin to have a discussion about it.
Teach from the sitting position.
From a sitting position.
Stand to read.
Stand to read, and teach. They would sit as they began to elaborate. And you see that here. If you look at verse 16, he stands up to read, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And look at verse 20. And rolling up the small scroll, he returned it to the attendant and sat down to speak. So he stands, and then he sits. They would stand to read the passage, then they would sit to elaborate on the passage. And it's interesting because verse 20 also records all the eyes of the synagogue being fastened on him or fixed on him. And the reason for it is that he literally stops the Isaiah passage in mid-thought, right? And he says, this day this has been fulfilled. Obviously, he doesn't read the rest because that's waiting for future fulfillment. We'll look at that. But that's the idea that he's getting at here. He's reading out of Isaiah 61. So why don't we turn to Isaiah 61 just so you can see how that's recorded in Isaiah. Isaiah 61 in the first two verses. If somebody would like to read that would be great. Is the day of vengeance, obviously, that aspect of Isaiah. Now, it's interesting when we begin to look at it, the phrase, by the way, to heal the brokenhearted, back in Luke, go back to Luke, in verse 18, King James will have to heal the brokenhearted in there, right? Okay. I'm going to tell you that literally is most likely in addition to the text. It really probably shouldn't be there. The phrase is lacking in the overwhelming majority of manuscripts. That are used to translate this passage. I'm not going to get into the discussion of all the different manuscripts, but it is really lacking, and it's not found in any Alexandrian manuscript not found in any Western manuscript. It's only found in a few of the Byzantine manuscripts, and when I say few, it's in like five.
In the book of Luke, or in the original,
in Luke.
Isaiah.
In Isaiah, it's there, not in Luke.
Oh, so you left that part out?
It most likely isn't part of the text in Luke. Well, again, we have to, you have to understand when they would write and copy manuscripts, which is what they would have in a synagogue. They weren't so concerned when they were doing that every single little thing matched as much as they're concerned with the thought idea. Now, they would be concerned later on in history with making sure all the punctuation and everything was accurate. But what you have to understand is, in Luke, you have Jesus speaking in Aramaic, Isaiah is written in Hebrew, a different language, and it's all translated into Greek, which has now been translated into English. And in that time frame, I think what's happened is things have been added to make it match. And I think the idea is that it's not mentioned in Luke because the idea is conveyed with other things that Jesus reads here. Now, Matthew does mention it. And it, just so you know, though, the two accounts, and it, again, when you look at it, it probably isn't original to Luke. Just a sidebar. Now, having said that, Jesus begins to proclaim here. And I want to spend some time in Isaiah for a few minutes. If you go back to chapter 58 of Isaiah, in verse 6, okay, if somebody'd like to read that.
Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke?
Okay, this is an interesting passage because prophetically Israel would understand this passage to be a reference to their Messiah. And what he's getting at here is verse 5, he talks about fasting, right? But he gets into the idea of an acceptable day in verse 5 of chapter 58. Then he says, is not this the fast that I have chosen? Now remember, he's just come out from fasting, which is kind of an interesting thing. And then he begins to talk here about loosing the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. The idea there would be the yoke of oppression or bondage. This is what the ministry of Messiah would be, according to Isaiah. This type of ministry.
It's a reference to the Day of the Covenant?
It is.
Yeah.
And it's all tied very closely together.
Liberation, yep.
If you go to, for instance, let's go to chapter 40 of Isaiah.
Messiah, right. Help with me, my people.
Look at verse 9. Bless you. Somebody would like to read that.
O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that brings good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God.
Okay, it's interesting here. You have in Isaiah 40, again, a reference about the work of the Messiah. Again, Jerusalem being the central focal point of it and the glorification of the nation through Jerusalem. Now remember, we looked last week on the importance of Jerusalem in the book of Luke. Keep your hand in Isaiah and go with me to Luke 1 for a second. Luke 1 and verse 19. Okay. This is a reference to John the Baptist, and he's speaking to Zacharias. The messenger replied, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the sight of Elohim, and am apostolized to speak to you and to evangelize you." There's the idea. He's being evangelized. After he's evangelized, he's evangelized first. Right? Apostolized to speak to you and to evangelize you.
Okay. All right.
Okay. So you have the idea he's evangelized and apostolized to speak to Zacharias. Zacharias is going to have his sight revealed through the ordeal that he goes through, comes to know who John is based off of what befell him, where he can't talk, remember? And then he goes on later and he gets into this discussion about his son, and talks about some things about what his son would do, and the idea on how his son would be sent to proclaim the evangel of preparing the way for the coming Messiah. It's the same order, just so you can see it. But it follows the whole thing. It's getting into the idea of Israel being exalted and so on. And the whole thing is that he's, look at verse 71, for instance, in chapter 1. So he just wants to read that.
"That you should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us."
A deliverance for the oppressed. It's the same idea that we've been looking at. He talks in verse 74. "That he might grant to us that we, being delivered or saved out of the hand of enemies, might serve him without fear." The idea, again, of that deliverance from oppression and so on. In chapter 2, he picks up with the idea here of you know, the registration and proving that Jesus is of the house of David. Why? Because David ruled in Jerusalem. That's the central point. So you have all that going on, and it's important to understand that, and to get that idea in your thinking. In verse 27 of chapter 41 in Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah 41, verse 27. If somebody would like to read that.
"The first book of Isaiah, behold that.
You notice, he's a gift to who? Jerusalem first. So all of this stuff is pertinent, and that's what Jesus is focusing on. When he's tying in the idea in Luke, and he brings up the temptation of Jerusalem, with Satan in the wilderness, the reason it's the last temptation or test is because that's the climax of the testing as far as Luke is concerned, because everything is centralized in Jerusalem, because that's where the Messiah is coming from, as presented by Isaiah. And Jesus, in his very first message, has tied himself in to Isaiah's presentation of the Messiah. He's following that sort of an idea of what Messiah is coming to be. Now, there's also some other things that we need to note back here in Luke. Okay? I just want to look at a few verses in Luke for a few seconds, and we'll look at it. Luke 4, look at verse 24. Okay, he's talking about here the idea of a prophet being accepted in his own country or in his own home area. The idea here, though, is he's talking about the idea of a prophet, and then who does he tie in the very next thing? Elijah. And the idea of the famine in the land. Right? Because he's talking about the widow. We know the count of the widow was during the famine, the 3 years without rain. Right? The whole key to all of that, though, but I tell you in truth that there was many a widow in Israel at the time of Elijah. And then, verse 26, yet Elijah was not sent to any one of them, but only to a widow. The whole point he's getting at is, I'm a prophet greater than Elijah, because there was an escalating in the prophets. You had Moses, who was considered a great prophet. Then you had Elijah, who's considered a greater prophet. Then you had John, who's considered the greatest of all the prophets. And then you have Jesus. Yeah. So he's escalating things. He's saying, in essence, what he's letting them know is, all of them have prophesied up to me. This is where this is going. Okay? They've all prophesied up to me because I'm the embodiment of what they prophesied about. That's who I am. I am that Messiah. So it's interesting because he's telling them outright that he's anticipating their rejection in verse 24. And he quotes a phraseology by them, or a proverb that is common in that region, that a prophet's not accepted in his own country. He quotes it, and he gives some examples.
Phrase another way, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country.
It can be, yeah.
It's maybe one of the other gospels.
Yes,
that.
Yeah. Right. But I think that's interesting when you look at that. So you have that idea. If you go to chapter 7, I just want to look at this for a few minutes. Chapter 7, and we want verse number 16. Okay, it's interesting. Remember Isaiah talks about God visiting his people. It's tied in where that's requoted by Luke to tie you back into Isaiah. If you want to understand Luke, you have to understand Isaiah. The two books go hand in hand. Go down a little bit further in verse 22. This is the account, just to set it up. Where John the Baptist had sent some of his disciples to Jesus with a question: "Well, are you that prophet, or should we be looking for another?" And Jesus gives a reply here, verse 20: "Are you the coming one? Should we expect another?" Verse 21. And in the same hour, he healed many from diseases and plagues and wicked spirits. And he granted sight to many blind people. And answering, Jesus said to them, "Go report to John what you see and hear, that the blind are receiving sight, the crippled are walking, lepers are being cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised, and to the poor, the evangel is being proclaimed." What he really did is he paraphrased Isaiah 61. Right. His answer to John wasn't a direct yes or no. All he said is he gave him all of the things that Isaiah 61 said that Messiah would do, and he tells them to go report what you've seen because what you've seen should confirm who I am. So it points to who I am. So again, as late here as this event, Jesus is still going back to the beginning message that he proclaimed in the book of Luke. In fact, it's the beginning message he proclaims in any of the evangels is this passage. So you have this idea going on here. We're in chapter 7. Look at verse 39. Now the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this and told himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who was touching him and what kind of a woman she is. She is a sinner. But see, this is the whole key to it. Isn't that exactly who Isaiah said that the Messiah would be coming for? Is these people? Right. The problem is, the Pharisee is the one who's blind, where the woman's sight has been recovered. It's a kind of an irony in the passage, but the one who's passing judgment is the one who needs Savior, because the one he's judging already has a Savior. And it's the whole beauty of it all. So you have all that going on. The Messiah was to come to bring relief or deliverance or salvation to the oppressed. That's the reason he came. And the one thing Jesus does, especially in the book of Luke, over and over and over again, is to turn the whole order of the society on its head. Women come to the forefront in Luke's epistle. Why? Because the women were the outcasts in Jewish society. They were considered somehow less. What do you have? Women coming to the forefront, and in many different passages, women become the central focal point of Luke. And the reason is, they're one of the oppressed groups in the society, and Jesus is accepting them. He's elevating them. Who else comes to the forefront? Right, he's giving value. Who else comes to the forefront? Those who are crippled and maimed and blind and you know, have some kind of real physical ailment. Lepers, those types of people come to the forefront. Individuals like Zacchaeus, who have done the oppressing, end up having the order turned on their head, and he comes full circle and joins himself to the oppressed. So the whole thing is pivotal in Luke to come back to Isaiah 61 and some of the other messianic passages in Isaiah, because this is how Jesus sees his messiahship and why he's proclaiming it in the way he's proclaiming it. This is what he has worked out in the wilderness. This presentation of the Messiah. Back in Luke 4, it's interesting. He says, to proclaim an acceptable year of Yahweh in verse 19. Now, it's interesting when he says this, because, and again, you don't have to turn there unless you already have it, but in Isaiah 61, it's the beginning part, the A part of verse 2 of Isaiah 61:2. To proclaim an acceptable year of Yahweh. In other words, this is an acceptable time when all of these things begin to transpire. This is when it's acceptable for the Messiah to be recognized for who he is and for you to know that Yahweh has sent him. In other words, this is why they're going to get angry. Not that he's closing the book at this point in time and stopping it in mid-sentence. They're angry because what he has just done is said, I am the Messiah. That's what he's done here. I'm the Messiah because now is the acceptable time. Then he closes the book turned it to the attendant and sat down to speak. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now you can just imagine the waiter fixed on him. Have you ever had the opportunity? I have. It's not a pleasant opportunity. Have you ever had the opportunity to stand up and speak in front of a group of people when the entire group of people that you're speaking in front of would really like to do bodily harm to you because they don't like what you're saying? Their eyes are really riveted on you at that point in time.
You say that they're that animated at this point already?
Oh, yeah. Because they understand the ramification of verse 19.
Doesn't seem like he provokes them to that aggravation until he says, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears.
Right.
Then, love the rock.
I think they're fixed on him because there's some, let's put it this way, they're not totally against him yet, but their guard is up. The guard is up.
They're glorifying it. Now follow
what he happens to say, though. All the people began to speak well of him and to wonder at the gracious words that flowed from his mouth. They said, Is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, now notice his reply, undoubtedly you will speak this parable to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do everything here in your hometown that we hear you did in Capernaum. They're already against him. That's why he's bringing that statement out. They're marveling at his words, but they're not marveling at it in a way of being in agreement with him. They're marveling at the eloquence of the carpenter's son. Yeah. He understands where they're thinking it. It's almost like if you take a person who you really don't have very high expectations for, and you go to hear that person speak, and they happen to be really eloquent. It's like, wow, where'd that come from? But you didn't agree with the word they said. They just were eloquent speaking. Right? Because again, notice, undoubtedly you will speak this parable to me. Physician, heal yourself. In other words, get yourself right. The one that they would be saying to get yourself right is who? In the context, it would be Jesus that they're saying that to. You need to get yourself right. Because we know you're just the carpenter's son.
Well, it makes the assumption that they're okay.
Right.
They don't need what he has to offer.
And the way he's going to get himself right in their mind is by performing all the miracles he performed in Capernaum in Nazareth. Right? So he adds in verse 24 the phrase amen. Now that word amen is typically used in Hebrew in the Aramaic society in the way of speaking. It was typically used to bring home a point to really rivet yourself to. It's to draw attention to something. In English, we would say truly, or of a truth I'm saying to you, or something along that line. In the Aramaic, though, they would say amen. And then if they ended it with an amen as well, it becomes a point of glory, glorifying God from what they had just said. But if they say it at the beginning of a sentence, it's to pull your attention to a certain thing they're going to bring in. So Jesus says here in verse 24, amen. Now, the King James oftentimes will translate that as verily, verily. Okay? Some translations will translate it of a truth or truly. But the word in the original is amen.
Saying.
Right. This is a true saying. Sometimes it'll be that way. And he adds in the phrase, a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. Now, why would he say that? What he's saying is, if you really believe that I'm a prophet, then you wouldn't have to have me perform the miracles for you to believe it. And that's what he's getting at. They want to see him perform the miracles so that they would believe, and he's telling them, if you believe what I'm saying, you don't need the miracles. They'll just flow naturally. Then he says, but I tell you in truth that there was many a widow in Israel in the time of Elijah. He's using Elijah to prove his point. In the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, in the nation of Israel, they, for the most part, had left God. But there was this widow that he was sent to. And what did she do? She did everything the prophet asked her to do. And what did the prophet then do? Because she responded first,
made him a cake,
right?
Whatever she had left.
She made him a cake, then he gave sustenance to her household, and then when her son dies, he raises her son. In type, her son represents the nation of Israel in a dead state, and he brings her, he brings the nation back from the dead, back to God, is the idea going on there. The cake, the bread, representing the bread of life, the oil, representing the spirit, all of that's going on in Elijah with that account. And 3.5 years? What else do we know is a 3.5 year period of time? Yeah, after the midpoint of the tribulation, a time of Israel's trouble and distress, right? That's going on for a 3.5 year period of time. There's no rain. There's a famine in the land. The book of Amos talks about a famine for hearing the word of God. What you get here is he does all this. At the end of it, he raises this young lad from the dead. He goes back into Israel. He has the contest with Ahab's priesthood, defeats Ahab's priesthood. All the priests are dead. The altars are pulled down. And then Ahab even acknowledges that Yahweh is the true God of Israel. It's indicative of tribulation and the end of their tribulation. And what the implication here is, this is an acceptable year, but if you reject the part that I didn't read, is coming. That's right. That's right. They were in unbelief, and he even says so elsewhere. And he says, because of your unbelief, there will be no miracles, right? So you have this whole thing that's going on here. And then he gets into the idea of Elisha with Naaman and brings up that account to reinforce what he's saying. And then in verse 28, when they had heard these words, those in the synagogue were filled with fury. Here's what they heard. I'm the Messiah. I've come in the manner that Isaiah has laid out. I'm proclaiming to you that acceptable year. If you reject this, then that day of vengeance is coming. But I haven't talked about that vengeance, and I didn't quote that in Isaiah, because I'm coming and extending to you the terms of grace. Grace is laid out in the kingdom program, not grace is laid out in this dispensation of grace. It's a little bit different. But the kingdom program does have grace built into it. Nobody would be saved without grace. So that's what this passage is all about. And it's interesting. They want to take, look at verse 29. And rising up, they threw him outside the city. Right? The idea is they want to get him outside the city. Why would they want to get him outside of the city? Throw him over the hill, but there's another reason. And it goes back to this, Azazel. What did they do with the Azazel?
Well, they chased him off into the wilderness, but they're trying to kill him.
Well,
the Azazel wasn't killed.
Well, they did it. That's what it worked out to be.
Not originally. Originally, they just took the Azazel off the wilderness and let it go.
Yeah. Right.
But then, the rabbinical traditions were that they wanted to make sure that this animal did not wander back into the camp. So they would push it off the cliff.
Oh, that's exactly what they would do. And that's why this is recorded. What he's doing is he's showing them where they are right now. That's his first message.
We don't have verses for that.
But it's the tradition.
We know that's what's written in the Talmud and some of the things they do.
And the other thing that's important is oftentimes in Luke, you're not going to have Jesus elaborate on their tradition, but he's going to call them on their tradition and address their tradition to show the utter folly of their tradition. Another case in point of where he does that is Luke 16.
Exactly. No antecedent for that at all.
No.
You have to
understand their Jewish tradition.
Yes, understand it.
And you have that a number of times in Luke where he'll do that. Yeah. And Luke is full of these things. That's why it's such a fascinating book. So, that's really probably a good point to stop here. I think you get the flavor of what we're talking about.
Hey, Bill.
Yes.
Why did you say that they were casting him out of the city?
It goes back to the idea of the Azazel goat.
Oh yeah.
What the Azazel goat was taken outside of the city, and then the rabbinic tradition, they didn't want that goat to somehow wander back into the city.
Because that goat, Jerry says, carried the sins of the nation on it after the atonement.
That's not it.
So they didn't want that goat to wander back into the nation with all the sins on it, carrying it back into the people.
Right. So what they would actually do is they would actually go out into the wilderness with the goat and actually push it off a mountain so that it would die. That's recorded in the Talmud. So that would be a tradition that they were teaching at that time. And what Luke is recording is information tying back in all this idea of the Day of Atonement and the fact that he has come to give liberation and atonement to the nation. And he's offering it. And Luke records this so that it will definitely hit home that type is being fulfilled at that point in time.
And it's also interesting that it does speak about it in the future. They will see him whom they pierced, and it all ties into this idea of their atonement in the future when the nation comes to repentance. Then they will recognize their Savior.
That makes sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
So, that's good.
And they can't go into the kingdom period without that recognition.
Right. Right. Okay. Yeah, that's pertinent. So, I think that's a pretty important message that he had in his first one. He's basically laying out what his whole ministry is going to be for them. And he doesn't deviate from it. So, any other questions?
I had a question. You were referencing the idea of grace. The grace that they're going to receive is different than the grace of the body. And is the faith that's required for that also different? In other words, the faith that we have that brings that grace and favor from God is the faith of Jesus. The faith that they will need and require is their own faith.
Right. I think it always is the idea of faith. It doesn't matter where you are in Scripture.
Right.
It's always faith.
I think. Okay.
Yeah, there's...
Or,
well, I think the difference in this dispensation is our faith is on the fact that Jesus did something for us.
Okay.
Their faith is that they have certain things that they have to perform, and that they're going to perform what they have to perform.
If then.
The if-then sort of an idea. Now, if they fail, God built into the system a way where they could still be right with him by doing the prescribed offerings and so on. But there was a certain degree of performance involved with it. With us, the performance was what Christ did.
Sort of like the widow, she had to actually perform her faith acting out by baking that cake
right
for the prophet rather than not believing what I'm saying.
And I think when you think about it,
and the blessing, the promise, the blessing came after she acted.
Right, right. And I think when you go back to that, in Kings, if you go back in the Kings for a second, let me go back there. And I want to take, is it 19 or 20? Let's see here, what is it, 1920? And then chapter 19. I just got to find here the actual verses. He's in cave. It's a good question.
You're trying to find the widow?
Yeah, is it 18?
No, it's 17.
Oh, 17, okay. I knew it was in that area.
16, 17.
Okay. Yes, 17. If you go there, you come down in verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 11, he asks her for a morsel of bread. Verse 12, and she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal and a barrel and a little oil on a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die." The idea that if I was speaking that in modern speak, it would be this. And she said, "As Yahweh your God or your Elohim lives, I have not a loaf of bread, but a few crumbs in a barrel and a little bit of oil in a flask, and we're going to gather a couple of sticks, make a fire so that we can heat it and cook it so that we can eat it and starve to death and die. Because we have nothing left after that." That would be in modern speak. And Elijah says to her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it to me, and after make for you and for your son." In other words, go do what you said, and that little bit that you were going to use to feed your son, give it to me first, and whatever is left, you and your son can have. Now put yourself in her place.
There's a deeper meaning.
Well, there is a deeper meaning. The deeper meaning is she believes he's a man of God and a prophet, and she obeys.
But she's setting up, as a Gentile,
mm-hmm.
a relationship with the God of Israel.
She is.
And she has to come with an offering.
She does. She has to go through all that. I mean, all that stuff. But and she does that. Verse 15. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. The whole point is she had to perform something.
Wow.
But it was faith that motivated her to perform that. So you can't have, you can't get to God apart from faith. Faith is constant, but how the faith operates, it can be a little bit different. I know in, I think it was
with us, our faith is in what Christ did for us.
That's correct. That's correct. It was funny, I can't help but think it, as I'm speaking of that conversation we had coming back from Carolina.
I know.
But
yeah. Yep.
It's that idea. You know, yeah. With us, Christ did everything for us. We place our faith in that. With Israel, they had faith, and that faith would motivate them to perform what it is that God required them to perform.
Even Adam and Eve in the garden, they had to perform
right.
Certain things.
That's right. It is.
Yeah, their faith will be based on their performance.
It is.
So it's kind of... Well, it's based on what they said was what God said would happen
right.
As a result of their performance.
As a result.
But they would still have to perform it first before the blessing would come.
Right. Just like in this passage, the widow had to perform in order to receive the blessing. And Elijah said up front, if you do it, you're going to be able to eat. He gave her that assurance. She believed it. She did what he requested, and he kept his word. You know, so I think it's Abraham had to offer his son, you know, by faith. So all of those things play in together there, but that's really important. So, you know, for next week, obviously, a lot of us will be here. What I'll let you folks in Ohio know is if we have a study next week, we may not. If we do, I'll let you know for sure what day and time it'll be, same time, but what day it'll be. And if we don't,